This last Wednesday, I drove down to Vero Beach. I had lunch with a friend of mine in Fort Pierce, and I'll share a little bit about that with you in a few minutes. But coming back, and I drove to Vero Beach. My mother is in the Florida Baptist Retirement Center in Vero. And she's coming up on 87 now, and struggling with all the kinds of things that people struggle with at that particular age. And she had a rather traumatic experience this last week while Jackie and I were away. She had scalded herself. She had reached for a pot of hot water and had spilled that on her and had blistered her side and hip rather severely. And this was not only painful but confusing concerning this. And so we had gone to, we stopped by to see her and spend the afternoon with her. And as I was getting ready to leave, the nurse came in who works there at the retirement center to give her a couple of little antibiotic pills that she's taking to knock the infection down out of the burn that she had, which was rather bad burn, big blister and this kind of thing. And the nurse had come in, and a very sweet, friendly gal, had said to my mother, said, "Mother B, I was in here yesterday, and I think I offended you by the way I acted. Said you didn't want to take the pills, and I spoke to you rather harshly, and said I think I offended you." And my mother immediately spoke up, and she said, "Oh my," she said, "is that possible?" And the nurse said, "Well, I didn't mean to do it, but the way you reacted to me, I felt that you were offended." And my mother began to cry, and big tears, and she reached up and grabbed the nurse by the hand, and she says, "Well," she says, "the sun is almost down," and she says, "we need to pray right now that there won't be anything that would be between us before the sun goes down." And so she held the nurse's hand and prayed and said, "Lord, you know, I'm sorry for the way I acted. I'm just an old woman, and I react badly sometimes, and please forgive me, and please clear all the things between me and the good nurse who is here." And the prayer was over, and the nurse left, and I turned to my mother, and I said, "Well," I said, "you took care of that." And she says, "Well, you know, the closer you get to heaven, the more it is imperative that everything is right in your heart." And she said, "I don't want the sun to go down on any kind of misgiving that I have inside of me. I want everything in me to be right when I put my head on the pillow, because I may not wake in the morning. Jesus may call me home. And I don't want to go to bed a single night with there any kind of problems inside of me." The closer you get to God, the more he requires of you. Well, I've been thinking about this week. And there's a passage of Scripture that I want to relate to you concerning that. It's found in Mark 11. Mark 11. Now, I used this passage of Scripture last Sunday night, and I want to build a little bit on it this morning, on the other half of the Scripture. Last Sunday night, I talked about forgiveness. And by the way, I really hope that you'll be attending these Sunday evening services. We're having just a wonderful time. The orchestra is here, and we fill the platform up with instruments, and we do a lot of dancing and praising the Lord, and it's just been a sweet spirit. And tonight, I want to teach on the area of hearing God, on the whole concept of hearing God, and how do you hear God, and what is it that blocks us from hearing God, and how do you know it's God. So I hope you'll be here at 6:30 tonight. But anyway, last Sunday night, we were in the Mark 11, and I want to go back to this for a few minutes, starting with the 12th verse of Mark 11. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And he has come into the city of Jerusalem in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And the next day, well, that night, that was Sunday, and that night they had spent the night in a little community of Bethany, which is just outside of the wall, the old city of Jerusalem, just less than an hour's walk from downtown Jerusalem to Bethany. And they had spent the night at Bethany, and then pick it up with Mark 11, 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry early in the morning. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. That's a curse. He cursed the fig tree because it didn't have any figs on it. But it was in leaf. Now, those of you who know a little bit about fig trees know that they are in leaf all the time, but when they produce figs, the leaves turn color. They turn a bright green. There's a differentiation between the fig tree that is producing figs and the fig tree that's not producing figs. And this tree obviously gave the impression that it had figs on it. Why else would Jesus have gone to it? But he got there and there was no figs, and he cursed it. Now, skip over with me a little bit to the 20th verse. The next morning, now this would have been Tuesday morning. The next morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots, 24 hours later. And the fig tree has died, withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And then Jesus gives a strange response to Peter's observation. He says, "Have faith in God." That's an odd kind of response. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it'll be done for him." Now he's saying on the surface to Peter, "Peter, you have the power to curse fig tree too if you want to. That's inherent within every one of you. You've got that kind of authority. You can say to mountains, 'Go jump in the ocean,' and they'll do it." And then he says something else. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, the 25th verse, which I'm not going to read to you now, is the verse that I spoke on last Sunday night. But I want to pause for a minute at this concept of whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, why is that in the context of a fig tree that has been cursed? Why did Jesus put that in the context of that fig tree? And I think I know why he put it in the context of that. The fig tree was like a lot of these mail order houses. They were advertising stuff that they couldn't produce. The fig tree was over there waving its leaves and saying, "I've got figs. Look at me. I'm productive. I'm fruitful. I've got figs." And Jesus was fooled by the fig tree. He took everything just kind of on the surface. Fig tree was over there. Its leaves were all bright and green. He went over to get some figs. He got there and there weren't any. And he reacted and said, "Die. You have no right to live unless you are producing what you're advertising." And he cursed the fig tree and it died. Now, therefore, in the context of that situation, Jesus says to Peter, "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, let me give you a little Bible study this morning. Let me show you one other passage of Scripture. Go to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. And look at verse 9. Now, Paul is saying to the church at Rome that you cannot be saved by obeying the law. He's saying the Jews have tried to obey the law to find salvation, and he says that's impossible. And he says, this is the way that you find salvation, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now, what he is saying here is that it is not enough to simply say with your lips, Jesus is Lord. He says you must believe it with your heart at the same time. Nor is it just enough to simply believe it in your heart. You've got to confess it with your lips. He says there has to be a combination of this. Now, relate that to the fig tree. It's not enough to have leaves. You've got to have something in your heart as well. You've got to have figs. Later, James, writing to his friends, related that to faith and works. He says it's not enough to simply have faith. You've got to put feet to that faith. It's not enough to say, I believe. You've got to walk out your belief. It's not enough to come to church and sing and shout hallelujah and praise the Lord and to clap our hands and to have a wonderful and joyous time unless you're going to live that out throughout the week at the same time. I've been doing a lot of reading and studying and listening to this whole breed and generation of teachers that have come along who are dealing in the area of possibility thinking. Started with Norman Vincent Peale, as far as I can tell, back years ago. And Dr. Peale wrote a book called The Power of Positive Thinking, which upset the evangelical world because they said he was just a humanist. And old Dr. Peale, however, had a handle on some biblical truth. And the biblical truth goes all the way back to Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That if you can grab hold of a truth and think it in your heart, then that thing will begin to manifest itself. But if it's not in your heart, it'll not come out. It's in the heart where it starts. And he was saying that there is power in thinking positively. Now, of course, if that is not catched in the framework of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, then all we do have is humanism. But when we understand it from the concept of the power of God, then we begin to realize that we can believe in our hearts, as Paul is saying to the Romans. We can believe in our hearts and confess it with our mouth, and it will happen. Jesus said to Peter, if you believe, it'll come to pass. If you can really believe, it'll come to pass. Now, Dr. Peale's disciple, Bob Schuller, who had studied under Dr. Peale out of the same denomination, the Reformed Church, Peale working in New York and Schuller on the West Coast, picked up that concept and has magnified it, and now with his television ministry has broadcast it all over the world with what he calls self-esteem. He's written books on this. He's talking about the power of self-esteem, the power of understanding who you are and of understanding that God has something very, very special for you. Now, again, the evangelicals, the conservative Christians of America, have been very hard on Schuller. And they have come back and they have said, this man's not hard enough on sin. He doesn't have a very good, strong doctrine of sin, which means he doesn't hate people as much as they do. And I've been studying some of the things that Schuller has said, and I think I'm in basic agreement with what he was saying, because basically what he is saying is this. He's saying sin steals from us the ability to believe. That's what sin does. Sin does not manifest itself, first of all, in bad behavior. Now we say, what are the consequences of sin? Well, the consequences of sin are you steal. And I say, well, that's a relative thing, isn't it? I don't steal, I just like to steal. I don't take somebody's car. When I pulled up behind that Jaguar on the road the other day with my wife, I said, look at that car. That car costs as much as people's houses cost. Driving that $50,000 car down the highway. She said, I'd have lights all over it. He said, don't, keep away, don't touch it. By the way, it's interesting to pull up, find out he pulled in the same gas station I pulled into. Those things run out of gas just like everybody else. So I don't steal his Jaguar. I just envy the guy who's driving it. You know, well, you know, how come the man of God can't have a car like that? Why do I have to drive this old 1975 LTD Ford that gets 9 miles to the gallon and the air conditioner doesn't work? You know? And so stealing is relative. I don't murder. I just hate. I just think about what I would do with a razor if I could get hold of that guy's throat, that's all. You know. But I don't. So the whole thing is relative. In and out. Okay, we say sin. What does sin do? Sin makes us commit acts. But sin does not basically manifest itself in behavior. What sin does is sin blocks our ability to believe. That's at the heart. That's the basic consequence of sin. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they believed all things. They had all authority. They had all power. They could do all things. All dominion was given to them. It was theirs. But then, by a deliberate act, there was sin. They disobeyed God. And the result of that has followed through with the Adamic nature, all of us now, with the nature of Adam, has followed us all the way down across the centuries, so that every man now conceived in sin does not have the ability to believe. We are born without the ability to believe. It has been stolen from us by sin. And I can't have faith. I can't faith it. I can't jack up my faith structure and make it work. I can do like the little engine. Wish I could, I wish I could, I wish I could, I wish I could, but I don't ever quite make it to the top. I back down the mountain like that. I don't ever go to the think I can, I know I can kind of stage. I don't have it within me to do that. And what Schuller is saying, he's saying, you've got to come to Jesus. You don't give up all your bad acts first. You simply come to Jesus. And what Jesus does is he gives you faith. Faith in yourself, faith in God, faith to believe. And when you have that, then you go to work on the bad behavior that you have. Rather than starting with the bad behavior, you start with this whole area of faith. That's self-esteem. Yang Gi Cho in Korea, with that big Full Gospel Central Church in Seoul. I've been there and I preached for him. Curry Vaughn, when Curry was there, Curry had a lot of contact with Yang Gi Cho. Bruce's knows that situation. And here's a man who almost single-handedly, through faith, has changed the entire nature of Korea, the entire spiritual nature of the nation of Korea. So that 10 years ago, 12 years ago, 2% of the people, 1% of the people in Korea were Christians. Now, 14, 18% of the people in Korea, in that highly Buddhist nation, are Christians, evangelical, spirit-filled, tongue-speaking Pentecostals. All because of a man who believes in possibility thinking. It can be done. I believe it in my heart. I will see it happen in a nation. And he's watching a nation change. Church has now grown to more than 300,000 members, growing at 10 to 12,000 new members a month as people are coming into the kingdom of God. And because of this concept of possibility thinking. There's something very, very vital here. Now, the problem is that many people have taken this and they've run with it in the wrong direction. They've carried it out to the extreme and saying all you have to do is speak it with your mouth. Paul says you have to do more than speak it with your mouth. You can't confess the thing into being. You've got to believe it in your heart. And God is the one who puts it in your heart. Now, when David says in Psalm 37 that God wants to give you the desires of your heart, I believe that to be literally true. I believe that God wants to give you the desires of your heart. I think he has placed within every one of us in this room a desire in our heart. It's there. It's a dream. We call it the dream. It's a gift. It's the gifted area of your life. And I believe that God wants that to come to pass. I think he wants to fulfill that desire in your life. That's the thing that's going to fulfill you, that's going to satisfy you, that's going to make you happy. And until that is done, you're going to be frustrated. And you're going to go crazy out here on the streets. You're going to go crazy in your home. You're not going to be satisfied with what you have until that desire, whatever that is, and it's different for each one of us, is satisfied in our heart. You're not going to be happy. You're not going to be fulfilled or satisfied in life. Now, the problem is that we get our desires and our wants mixed up. We say, well, what's the desire of my heart? Well, the desire of my heart is to have $3 million. Desire of my heart is to drive a Jaguar. Because if I drive a Jaguar, I've got to have $3 million. It's to pay the insurance premiums on it. But those things aren't the desires of the heart. God doesn't place that desire in your heart. That's what you want. That's your nature that wants that kind of thing. The desire of the heart is always directly related to the gifted area that you have. Because every one of you has a gift at the same time. Now, when the gift and the desire come together, then you're going to be satisfied and fulfilled. Now, what is the gifted area of your life? I don't know. But God knows. And you will find out what that gifted area is. I got up this morning and a friend of mine had sent me a story that they thought was worthy of being published in Charisma magazine. And I looked at it and I sent it back. And I said, it's a good story, but you don't have the gift of writing. You are not able to communicate what is in that story. You're not a gifted person in writing. And this woman had thought that she was maybe she had the gift of writing. She had written it down. And I took one look at it and said, it's not there. I can tell whether a person has the gift of singing. All I have to do is listen to them. And I know. I can tell whether a woman has the gift of cooking. I eat her cooking. And if it's good, she's gifted. If it's not good, she'll let her husband cook. I go to writers' conferences occasionally where I'll speak at a writers' conference. And invariably, if there's 100 people there, the first thing I will say is probably 95 of you should not be here. You are not gifted as a writer. And my contribution to this writers' conference will be to help you find your gift. Because as long as you think you're a writer and you're not, you're going to be frustrated. And you're going to try and struggle and you're going to try to get it done and it's just not ever going to come out. Find where your gift is. Now, the best way to find it is to find out the things you're not gifted in. There's certain things I know that I am not gifted in. I am not a gifted musician like Jimmy is. Jimmy is a gifted musician. I talked to a friend last night on the phone. She was telling about her daughter, who is in a music conservatory. And she's going through a class that's a very, very tough class. It's a class in the audio aspects of music, in which they grade her, they test her, and they grade her on her ability to hear sounds and to reproduce those sounds. And so they want her to sound a perfect pitch in the room, and they'll say, "Okay, here's your examination. Sing B flat. Just grab it out of the air. Sing B flat. Sing D sharp. Just make that noise. Make a D sharp noise, so that it goes perfectly with the piano." I can't do that. I go all over the spectrum. We've been in meetings. All of us have been in meetings where somebody who thinks they have the gift of singing will start the song. And it's always too low. And you wind up going, and then people try to sing too high. Or you start it too high and you get about a third into it. And all of a sudden people are screeching trying to get the high note. It's terrible. Because some person without the gift of singing started the music. Jimmy's got perfect pitch. Jimmy can sing a note. I can call out a note to him and he can hit that note with his voice. That's a gift. That's not a learned experience. That's a gift. Now, I believe that a guy like Jimmy, who has that gift, needs to magnify that gift, needs to use that gift, needs to practice that gift, needs to discipline that gift. He will never be satisfied except doing where he is gifted. That's the fulfillment of the dream within the heart, because the dream or the desire of the heart is always going to be related to the gifted area that God has given you. Now, what sin does is sin comes to you and says, you can't do what God has gifted you to do. You'll never be able to do it. It's impossible. You'll never be able to use that gift. And or they'll give some kind of wild kind of explanation. You're really not effective unless you're ministering to the millions. See? That gift is no good if you just use it with your children. You got to go out and get a tent, have calling cards and PA system and everything else. You see, the devil does all kinds of things when you're operating in the area of unbelief. Faith gives you the ability to take what God has given you and to use it right there where you are, with satisfaction and with fulfillment. Now, it's got to be the combination of the two things that we have. It's got to be leaves and figs. It's got to be heart and mouth. Because if you have one without the other, you're no good. And Jesus will just curse you and you'll die from your roots up. That's what happened with the fig tree there. It's what's in your heart that God is looking at. God is looking at the heart. Now, we look at each other's exteriors. God's looking at the heart. Your wife judges you on the basis of how you act. God, fortunately, judges you on the basis of who you are. If your wife becomes godly, she will begin to judge you on the basis of who you are rather than on the basis of how you act. That's why godly couples coming together, that's the reason it's so important that you only marry a godly person, is because otherwise you're going to get into a situation where the judging is on the basis of the exterior rather than on the basis of the interior. It's right to judge, but we must judge each other as God judges us. We must look upon each other as God looks up, and God looks upon the heart, and he says, I see what's in there. There's something good in there. Now, the only way I can get the good out is to stomp on the bad. Crush it all out. Cut it out. Smash it out. But the reason for that is to pull the good that's in there, to pull it out. Jesus went to that fig tree, looked at that fig tree, and the fruit was not there, and he says, then you have advertise something that you cannot produce, and that is wrong. That scares me a little bit when I think about churches or Christians. I think about this church. We kind of say, okay, we're different. And we got a group of happy people here. Loving, happy family. That's who we are. We believe in healing. And I say, well, where are the healings? We believe in happiness. Where is the happiness? I'm not talking about when we're worshiping together. I'm talking about when you're out there in the community, doing your job on a day-by-day basis. That's when the church is really effective, not when it meets together. That's the reason we shouldn't ever count heads to show success in a church. Years ago, we used to have a little sign on the wall. How many were present last Sunday? How many were present a year ago? And what the offerings were. And we took all that down. And the reason we took it down is because there is a tendency, once you see that, to say, ah, we're successful. There's a group of people, large group, must be very successful. The cars all filled in the parking lot. That is not the way you judge success. You judge it on whether we are leaven in the community and whether when we are out there that we are walking the disciplined Christian life. It's one thing to come here and praise the Lord. It's another thing to blow up the minute you get out. Drive down the street, bash on your horn at somebody, shake your fist at them when you go by, and then you got a big Jesus sticker on your bumper when you get around them. I've made it a practice. If I'm going to blow up at somebody, I always cover up my dove so they can't see it. God is calling for consistency in our lives. Now, this kind of faith that he is giving to us will allow us to do the impossible. I believe that with all my heart. I was driving back over from Orlando this last week, and coming over at night, and I was driving Jackie's car, and she got a tape deck in the car, and so I had a praise scripture tape, music, and I'd plugged into the tape deck, and it was after dark, and I was driving, kind of having a good time, and listening to the music, and it was good. It was a big orchestra, and I love instruments. I love instrumental music. Vocal music is fine, but I love to hear a group of good instrumentalists get together. You give me 10 French horns, and I'm in heaven. I mean, just listen to the, oh boy, that's what I love. 76 trombones. I want them all blowing at the same time, you know. That's marvelous. I love the instruments. And that's the reason I'm so eager to get this whole platform filled with our orchestra up here. I want the whole thing filled, and we'll be in heaven when we do that. But I was listening to this, and I do funny things when I'm alone in the car. We all don't do this, I'm sure, but at night, I'm alone, and we got the music going, and, you know, sing along with it, you know, and then, you know, maybe I'm Toscanini, and I'm going to direct this for a while, and then there's the instruments play, and I kind of play along with them. And I do the French horn bit and the clarinet bit, the violins. This is a place where the trombones were playing. I love trombones. My son Bruce played the trombone. He played in high school, played over here at Johnson Junior High and then at O'Galley High. And he went out to ORU and he played in the special little ensemble they had, and to the trombone. And he played on the platform here as long as they were living in Melbourne. Now he's moved to Washington. And I thought, well, maybe Bruce inherited the trombone. Maybe I've got the gift of trombone playing, and I didn't know it. Maybe that's the cause of my frustrations, is that I've never mastered the trombone. In fact, I never even picked one up. So I got to think, I'm going to get home. Bruce's trombone is in the back closet back there. I believe I can play the trombone. I played it pretty good in the car. You know, and I could do this. And so I got home the next day and waited until all the kids and grandkids were out of the house, and I went back and got the trombone. It's in the closet. I'd never put one of those, it's in pieces. I didn't realize that. I just put it up like it was. Well, you have to put it together, you know, the slide and the mouthpiece and the big horn, this kind of thing. I got all those things put together and went in the den and closed the doors and put the tape in the machine. And I said, I'm going to play the trombone. I believe whatsoever things you ask in my name, believing. And I believe in my heart that my mouth can play the trombone. And so I started, and the tape was playing, the trombones were all playing, and I'd never held one of those things before. I've watched the other folks hold it, you know, and I've got to work on that thing. When I was in college, I played a wash tub in the fraternity band. Y'all ever seen a wash tub? You know, you got a big tub and you put a hole in the middle of it and run a string up, a rope up through it, and then you get a broomstick and that tie that on, and then you move the broomstick and that tightens the tension on the thing, and then you get your resonant sound out of the tub, and you can strum that thing and make all kinds of good noise out of it with you got a little band going at the same time. I played the wash tub, and I thought you kind of played the trombone like you did the wash tub, that you just kind of slid that thing out and got various sounds on it. And so I was marching around the room playing the trombone, and Jackie came in, my wife. What are you doing? Well, this trombone walking around the room. And I said, just leave. Just go on out. I don't want any negative forces in this room. I rebuke doubt. You know, I don't want any of it there. This thing is going to come to pass. It's going to come to pass because of faith. And I'm going to faith it into being. I have listened to all of the positive confession guys, and I believe that it can come to pass. If I believe it, it'll be there. I confess it. Now leave. Get thee behind me, lack of faith. So she closed the door and went on out, and I could hear her laughing out in the kitchen. And I went back to work on the trombone. And, well, I discovered some things in a hurry. I discovered, first of all, that thing is a lot more difficult than I thought it was. I knew I could never work the valves of a trumpet, but the trombone didn't have any valves, and I thought all you had to do is slide that thing back and forth. And then I discovered that I may have some ability in this. I think there may be something there. I think I may have inherited something from my son about the trombone. But the only way it's going to come to pass is through much discipline and some training. Somebody's going to have to show me what to do on this thing. And then I'm going to have to discipline myself. And it's going to take a while. And I don't think you'll ever see me up here on the platform with a trombone. I don't think you'll ever see me out the house with a trombone. But I'm going to work on that. I've had that thing out twice since then. Struggling with that thing. I do all kinds of... I thought you blew it like a Jew's harp, just kind of hummed into it. And there's more to it than that. But I'm going to make that thing work. I believe. But I can do it. But I know I can't do it without help. I'm going to have to get hold of a trombone player. And he's going to have to show me how. And then I'm going to have to work at that. I'm going to have to discipline myself to make that thing. All right. Now I'm back to figs and leaves again. Now it's one thing for me to come to church next Sunday with the trombone. I'll just kind of walk around here with the trombone. I'll sit over here, and while all the music's going on, I'll do this. But I'll just kind of be into it, you know, at the same time. And you'll think, hey, Jamie's mastered the trombone. And I'll say to you, I'm mastered the trombone. Look, I've got it, I'm carrying it. That's not mastering the trombone. That's leaves. Figs come when I stand here all by myself and do this. And then you'll realize he's mastered it. Figs. It's going to take a while to get that done. Jesus said, don't make a confession unless it's in your heart. But if it's in the heart, then the impossible is yours. It's yours. It is there. You can be healed. Healing is for you. But it's not just done by saying, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, and your eyeballs dropping out here on your cheek, and your ears are running, and your bones are all broken. Where's the figs? Healing comes when the desire that God, the faith that God has placed within your heart is manifested by the spoken word at the same time. And those two combined will produce healing inside of you. They will do it. It's God who places the faith inside of you. And that comes when you turn to Jesus. That's going to cost you something. It doesn't come easy. It doesn't come like that. Because God wants to do more than just heal you. He wants to strengthen you on the inside. He wants your heart to be right, not just your mouth to speak the right words. He wants your heart to believe that Christ has raised from the dead. And if Christ has raised from the dead, then all things are possible. That's possibility thinking. Cost you something. Don't advertise unless you can produce the goods. Don't advertise unless you're willing to produce the goods. Wednesday, when I went to Vero Beach, before I got to Vero Beach, I went down to Fort Pierce. Young man had called me on the phone. Well, I called him several weeks ago. There's a young Presbyterian pastor down in the southern part of the state that is the friend of a friend of mine. And my friend had asked me if I would make contact with him. He said, he's in trouble. He's stuck in a little dry, dead Presbyterian church down there, and he's a spirit-filled scholar, honors graduate from Princeton. And he's stuck off in that little church down there, and they're choking the life out of him. They won't respond to anything he says. They come down on him. They won't respond to anything about the spirit-filled life. They won't respond to anything. And says he's really in trouble. They're cutting his salary back so that he doesn't have any money. And said he needs a friend. And I said, well, I'll contact him. So I gave him a call, and we arranged to meet. I had never met him before. Arranged to meet last Wednesday. Noon in Fort Pierce. I'm going to meet at the Holiday Inn at the Sunshine State Parkway in Fort Pierce and have lunch together. So I drove down there and met him. Sharp guy, good-looking, personable fella, keen mind, good personality, beautiful spirit about him. And I really liked the guy. Just, he's really nice. Wife, three children, and really struggling with the situation where he is. And I began to realize, I may have bitten into something here that I am not sure that I should have bitten into. Because when I called him on the phone to set up the appointment, I said to him, "Don, maybe I can help you." And I realized that was a leaf. And the moment you hold up a leaf, there better be a fig under it. And I got to thinking, sitting there at the table, how can I help this guy? I can listen to him. He already told me that was a help. Said nobody would listen to him. And that's a help. But see, James has something to say about real Christianity. He says it's one thing to say to a fella, "Bless you, bless you." But if you walk off and leave him in the cold, you haven't blessed him. The real blessing says, "Come into my house and get warm. Eat my food. Drink from my cup." And so I got to thinking, oh boy, how am I going to help this guy? What's God asking of me? And I said, what is your most critical need right now? He told me all these terrible things he's going through right now. And I said, "What's your most critical need?" He said, "Well, my most critical need is this." He says, my mother is dying in Pennsylvania. And I got a call day before yesterday from the surgeon or the doctor. Said they've taken her into intensive care and said, doctor doesn't think she's going to make it. She's not going to live. Said, "I'd like to see her before she dies. I'd like to be with her." Said, my dad died of alcoholism when I was 1 year old. And said, I want to get back to my mom before she dies. He said, "I went to my session yesterday." That's the ruling board in the Presbyterian Church. Said, "I went to my session yesterday and told them the situation. We had a meeting. And asked them if they might be willing to advance me the money so I could buy an airplane ticket." Said, "We don't have any money. We're poor. Advance me the money so I could buy an airplane ticket." And he said, they all just kind of looked at each other. Said there were seven or eight men in the session. They all looked at each other. Said, they've all got money. They all retired, moved down here to South Florida, and they all got big bank accounts. And they looked around each other. Nobody said anything. They just looked at each other. And he said, finally, the silence got embarrassing. And he said, I said to him, fellas, I said, "Listen, that's okay. Let's go on to something else." And we went on with some more business. And they got back in their jovial mood, and everything was okay. And we dismissed the meeting. Everybody went home. And he said, "You asked me what my most critical need is. My most critical need is to see my mom." And God spoke. Said, "You got any figs in your wallet?" And I said, "Don, you go on back and get your airplane ticket. And I'm going to send you a check for $400. And we'll cover your expenses. I'll cover your expenses. I don't want to be cursed from my roots up. I want to reach the place of consistency in my life to where when I say I can produce figs, that I produce figs. To where I say I believe in my heart, that I confess it with my mouth at the same time, that those things are consistent all the way through. When we reach that point, fellow Christians, then the impossible is ours. Whatever you ask, believing, will be yours. It's there. When your heart and your mouth are in tune together, it's yours. When your figs and your leaves are together, it's yours. Then you can say to a mountain, be thou removed and cast into the midst of the sea. And it'll go. It'll go. The impossible is yours. With discipline, hard work, it's going to cost you. And you're going to have to speak it out and believe it in your heart. Now, I'm eager for God's people to walk in that kind of possibility thinking. And I believe the greatest of all the miracles. I believe it's possible for you. Let's stand together. Lord, I ask this morning in this closing prayer time that you grant your children a vision of the kingdom of God, of what it's like, that the impossible really is ours. Oh Lord, give us the desire to walk it through step by step, not to be afraid to die in order to live, not to be afraid to be last in order to be first, not to be afraid to give in order to receive. Oh Lord, do something in our hearts to bring consistency, that Jesus may be glorified.